Today's scripture is Acts 2:22-24, 32-33, and 36-41. In the Pew Bible, it's pages 948 and 949. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth is a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you know now and see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of God. This has Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Thank you, Emily. Thank you, George. Have you ever been in a situation where you had a boss or a teacher or someone who had given you an assignment, given you some basic guidelines about what you were supposed to be doing for this day of work? Then that person stepped away. And throughout the day, you worked hard, you went to that checklist that you were given, and you went down each one of those things, and you made sure you did each one of them. You were so attuned to be very specific. You didn't think much beyond what was on the page. You wanted to make sure you met all those expectations. You're feeling pretty good about this. Then, at the end of the day, the boss, the teacher, whoever came back, looked at what you had done, and your spirits fall a little bit when you see a frown. And the teacher, the evaluator, the boss says, "Is that all? I was expecting you to show some initiative." What does that mean in that instance? I've served on search committees to hire teachers in a university setting. And on those search committees, we have all sorts of ways to try to evaluate the resumes that come in. And we put forward a candidate and we would say, "Well, how does this candidate look?" And the candidate looks good on paper. We would invite the person in, do some back and forth questions. And afterwards, we felt, okay, well, they still look good on paper. This candidate still offered some insights, but he or she was so focused on what we wanted that he or she did not show any initiative, any additional insights that could be added to the situation. And when someone is looking for someone with initiative, what are we expecting out of that person? We're expecting someone who can take some risks, who has a glimmer of leadership, who is committed to that job in a way than someone who's just there to punch a clock or just there to check off the boxes and do nothing else. When you want someone with initiative, you want someone who is devoted to the project. So I want you to be thinking about that as we turn to Acts chapter 2. Once again, we were there last week. This, once again, is the time after Jesus has ascended into heaven. It is a crucial time for the disciples and for the history of the church. It is this point where we're wondering, will the disciples do what Jesus asked of them? Would we be here today if they had not? The question here is, what do they do with their what now moment as they stand there gazing into heaven, wondering what they're supposed to do? God sends angels to remind them, hey guys, you need to go back into Jerusalem. Go back, meet with Mary and the other women and gather in that room and wait for the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw when the Holy Spirit comes among them, the arrival of the Holy Spirit is not something that's quiet. It's something that has descriptors like fire and wind, things that grab our attention. And it certainly grabbed the attention of people there on the day of Pentecost because a crowd quickly gathers around the disciples. Now, today, we ask the question, well, what did the disciples do with that opportunity? There are many different things that could have happened that day. It didn't have to happen the way that we know that it did. They could have looked out at the crowd that was gathering around and suddenly turned around and gone back inside, saying, well, we didn't count for this. Or they would think about the crowd that had recently, or several months ago at this point, gathered around Jesus. Many of the same faces are out there in this crowd. And that crowd had yelled, crucify him. And at that point, the disciples here could be fearful that this crowd would do the same thing to them. But that's not what happens here. The Holy Spirit has equipped them for this moment, but they still have to show some initiative. They still have to act. The passage focuses on Peter. This is what we would expect after reading the Gospels. Because Peter is the impetuous one. He's the one who tried to walk on water. He's the one who immediately said to Jesus, you are the Christ. Peter is the one who went up on the mount with James and John for the transfiguration. And so we remember that verse. Blessed are you, Peter, and on your faith I will build my church. So it is natural here to see Peter standing up and taking advantage of this opportunity. And we think about this. It is a crucial time because, as we've said over the last couple times, this is this transition from being a follower of Jesus to now being a minister or an apostle for Jesus. Disciple to apostle. It is a crucial transition. And here Peter shows that he is going through that process. Up to this point, they've been following Jesus. He did send them out on several occasions to give them a taste of what was coming. But now Jesus is no longer bodily with them. They can't turn to him and say, Jesus, can you help us here? Or Jesus, what do we do now? He's no longer bodily present. And the question comes now, what are they going to say to this crowd? Peter steps forward and offers what arguably could be the first Christian sermon. Christians have listened to sermons for centuries. Where did it start? here on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a dual event. It is the arrival of the Holy Spirit and it's the birthday of the church. And so we look at the content of this sermon. Peter spends a good bit of time describing the ministry of Jesus and particularly the last passion events that have occurred in Jerusalem. And he's saying, many of you perhaps were witnesses to that. You probably thought when Jesus died on the cross that that was ultimate failure. That this Jesus movement was at an end and that we should all go home because it was over. However, God had a different plan. The religious leaders who compromised Jesus and planned with heathen men, the Romans, to crucify Jesus, did not thwart God's plan. Peter says here, no, instead they activated it because God resurrected Jesus from the tomb. Jesus rose to new life. And that new life invigorated us disciples. We are witnesses to the resurrection. He spent 40 days with us. But now, as he foretold, he had to return to the Father. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to be among us, to equip us, to be the body of Christ. And now we who are dancing out here in the streets, speaking across cultures and languages, are energized by God's Spirit. Because Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. That's Peter's sermon. And we sort of wonder how Peter might have felt about this. Did he have time to have any feelings? The euphoria of it. But as we've said, looking out into the crowd and seeing people who had yelled, "Crucify him," to Pilate for Jesus' death. And at that moment, wondering, is he like Jonah preaching to Nineveh? Wondering, do I really want to preach conversion to these people? We really can't pin those things down. All we know is Peter pushed forward, past any fear, past any doubts, past any desire for revenge on certain individuals in Jerusalem. And he allowed God's Spirit to work through him. And at that point, the crowds responded. This is not a crowd that was closed off, plugged their ears and walked away, as happened so often in Jesus' ministry with the Jewish religious leaders. Instead, this is a crowd who responds. And how do they respond? They respond with a question. What are we supposed to do about this? You have spent all this time talking about Jesus and how God affirmed him and how he is the Messiah. But what are we supposed to do? And if you like to look at the history of Christian theology and you want to look for where was the first instance of laying out a plan of salvation, here it is. Peter offers a fourfold plan. The first part is repent. This, of course, is nothing new in the Bible. If we look back, if we've been attentive, we've heard repent all the way back into the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, through the prophets, back to the time of Moses. And even earlier than that, that when we sin, God calls for repentance. With the law code that God offered to Moses and Aaron and those who established it among the Israelites, at the heart of Leviticus and Deuteronomy is the act of confession. The Israelites were to identify their sins. The law was there to help them to identify their sins. And once they could understand that what they had done was wrong, then God called them to repent. They would go to a priest and sacrifice an animal to see death, to see the cost of their sin, and then the priest would pronounce God's forgiveness of that sin. The prophets in later generations would constantly be calling the Israelites away from their idolatries, away from their sins, asking them to repent and turn around and come back to God. And then when we turn to the New Testament, John the Baptist was doing that as preparation for Jesus' ministry, calling the people away from their sins and back to God. Jesus' ministry was all about restoring us to God. And the first step for us, sinful human beings, is to repent. The second part there is to be baptized into the name of Jesus. We had seen water as a sign of cleansing all the way back into the Old Testament as well. We think about Naaman having leprosy and going down into the water to be cleansed. We think also of all those regulations in Leviticus about the priests needing to cleanse themselves before they come into God's presence. And then when we move to the New Testament, what was John the Baptist doing? John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jesus himself, to ordain that for us, entered into the waters of baptism. Now we're to follow Jesus' footsteps after our repentance and enter into the waters of baptism. And in the waters of baptism, we are tied to Jesus. The Apostle Paul later in the book of Romans will give us the beautiful imagery of entering into the water like entering into the tomb and coming out of the water as a sign of resurrection. But here, Peter's keeping it simple. You're baptized into the name of Jesus. Jesus now is the source for what follows. No longer is it the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now Jesus has been the full and the complete sacrifice. So repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, then you will receive forgiveness of sin. As we've already said, forgiveness of sin was part of the law code. And forgiveness of sin was what Jesus himself offered in his ministry. When he would heal someone, he would also say, "Go and sin no more." That was not just tacked on to that healing story. But that was also a crucial part of it. When you came to Jesus and found healing, one of the crucial parts of that healing was forgiveness of sin. And so what happens when sin is forgiven? Then we come to the last one. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And here Peter is saying to those in the crowd, "You have seen the Holy Spirit working among us to equip us to reach out to you on this very day. You too can share in this same Spirit." And so that's what Peter offers on the day of Pentecost. He steps forward and shows some initiative, and God can work through him. What was the response? You heard there, some 3,000 baptized. We Baptists love numbers in terms of baptisms. And so that makes an impression on us. That here was the start of something new, something great, something that has been handed down to us. Almost 2,000 years later, We are part of this same movement. And the questions that were asked of the disciples and those who became believers on that day still are asked of us today. Because still we face this crucial transition from disciple to apostle. When I was at Furman, I was involved, and in those days it was still called Baptist Student Union. And one of the things we had in our BSU was a symbol. It was a symbol that looked like a star with arrows pointed out. And if you just looked at the main dark part of the image, the arrows were pointing out. But when you looked at it closely, the negative space, the white space, showed arrows pointing in. I thought that was a good image for Baptists, because Baptists over the years have emphasized not only discipleship, the importance of reading your Bible, studying your Bible, committing your life to Christ, devotional time, all that's pointing inward. And that's what it was for the disciples to travel with Jesus, to hear his sermons and his parables. We were focusing on that movement inward. But then Jesus constantly was telling them, you cannot stay here. Now I am sending you into the world. And those arrows then point out. And so we, as this church, in this community, live with these two crucial moments. We have times when we gather here for Bible study and prayer and song and fellowship. We pull inward to draw close to Christ, to be disciples. And throughout the Christian life, there are moments of discipleship, where we need to be at the foot of Jesus, where we need to be in prayer, where we need to listen to the Holy Spirit, where we need to study the values of the kingdom of God. But then, as we listen to those stories and those values and those parables, we then realize we have to then go outward. And Baptists have then emphasized missions and the priesthood of the individual believer, that every believer is a minister, and that God's Spirit can move through every believer. And so today, in this church, in this community, each of us asks, how are we listening? How are we being a disciple? But then also, how are we stepping out? How are we placing ourselves in positions where the Holy Spirit can move through us? We live in the spirit of Pentecost. We live in the spirit of that joy. God's Spirit is among us. Let's show some initiative. This morning, we come now to our time of invitation and commitment. Hymn number 486, Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy. This church, in the tradition of Pentecost, offers a time for you to walk forward if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. And now, today, you would like to repent and to be baptized, to receive forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. This is an opportunity for you to come forward as this church prays for you and encourages you. If you've already walked through the waters of baptism, now is the time for you to think about ways that the Holy Spirit can work through you in this church and in this community and in this world as we carry on the name of Christ. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 486.